I'd like to begin with a bit of a disclaimer and explanation and clarification. We began this series at the beginning of last month on the gospel and me. And you may remember, if you were here, that first lesson that I presented on the gospel itself and the emphasis that we put on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as the good news that leads to salvation. At the time, I think I presented that the gospel was simply and only the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and I certainly believe that there are parts of the New Testament that very clearly convey that, but there are also some parts of the New Testament that seem to indicate that the phrase, the gospel, may include more than that. Certainly may include and would have had to include an explanation of how you respond to that gospel. So let me just clarify that I don't believe that the gospel message that we present as Christians from the New Testament, I don't believe that it would be limited to something that doesn't include our response to the gospel, which is what we've been discussing here for the last several weeks. So hopefully that will make that a little more clear. But when it comes to the good news of Jesus Christ, which is His death and burial and resurrection for the forgiveness of our sins, we've been reminded over the past several weeks that gospel is for me, and that gospel is for you, and that gospel is for anyone who would obey the gospel call. And as for how we are to respond to this gospel, the Scripture shows very clearly that there are several necessary responses that put us into a saving relationship with God through Jesus Christ. As Billy showed us, as he took us throughout the Gospel of John, we must believe that Jesus truly was the Son of God. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. If we do not believe, we will be condemned. Mark chapter 16, verse 16. And we will die in our sins. John 8, 24. As Brother Giff reminded us, this belief cannot be alone. It cannot stop there. It cannot be a mere mental assent, but it must lead us to a repentance, a change in the way that we think and in the way that we live our lives, a turning away from sin and a turning toward the path that God has established for us. And without this, without true repentance, we cannot receive the gift of salvation. Luke chapter 13, verse 3, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. That doesn't sound like good news to me, does it to you? We must repent, because our sins without repentance cannot be blotted out. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Another aspect of our obedient response to the gospel is confession. Not merely an audible confession in the divinity of Jesus Christ, although that's certainly involved, according to 1 Timothy 6:12, but a lifestyle of acknowledgement and loyalty to our Lord and Savior, Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. And as we learned last week, the culminating act that saves us, that brings us into contact with the blood of Jesus Christ, that adds us to the Lord's church, that cleanses us from all sin and makes it possible that we could walk in newness of life, is baptism. In baptism, we participate in the gospel through our own death, burial, and resurrection. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 3. Through baptism, we put on Christ. Galatians 3:27. We biblically and truly call upon the name of the Lord. Acts chapter 22, verse 16. And it is in this culminating act of baptism, this obedient response to the gospel, that we are indeed and certainly saved. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. Now, I dare say this morning that most of us in this assembly, if not nearly all of us who are of age, have participated in all of these biblical responses to the gospel. Perhaps not, but I'd say statistically speaking, most of us have. We heard about Jesus, we believed, we repented, we confessed, we were baptized. Is that it? Are we done? Is our response to the gospel complete? As we conclude this series this morning of the gospel and me, we need to be reminded of a consistent message throughout the entire New Testament regarding our response to the gospel, we are to remain faithful. My clicker's not working. Y'all are going to have to help me up there. We are to remain faithful until death. And anytime we have a lesson that covers something as far-reaching as the concept of faith and being faithful, you have to understand this lesson won't be exhaustive. We can't cover the entire New Testament, so we're going to take a look at some things that we may be reminded of today that can help us remain faithful. We'll probably be thinking about and reading about and studying faith until we leave this world, won't we? It's foundational, but it's never finished, according to 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. But what does it mean to be faithful, to remain faithful? Well, after studying the original language a little bit this week, it turns out the dictionary is right on with its definitions of what it means to be faithful. So for the sake of clarity and being thorough, we're going to use the dictionary this morning. And this is what faithful means, and this is quite biblical. True to one's word, promises, vows, etc. It means you do what you say you're going to do. Steady in allegiance or affection, loyal, constant, reliable, trusted, or believed, strict or thorough in the performance of duty, adhering or true to fact, a standard or an original, accurate. And this next last definition is described as obsolete by the dictionary, but the last definition is actually maybe the one we want to look at a little bit later, full of faith or believing. I don't know why that's obsolete. Certainly isn't. But that's the last definition of faithful. Interestingly, as a noun, faithful is defined as the believers, especially members of a Christian church or adherents of Islam, or the body of loyal members of any party or group. So this morning, I'd like to look at three biblical aspects of what we mean when we say that remaining faithful is an appropriate and necessary and lifelong response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The first category is that I believe we need to remain faithful doctrinally. Remain faithful doctrinally. Much of the religious world, and I'm talking about those who would claim to believe in the gospel, the same gospel that we've been talking about for 2 months, they would claim to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, would also say about our response to that gospel that this series should have ended last week, if they even agree that last week's lesson was needed at all. There are many religious people who believe in the gospel who would never even teach that baptism is a necessary response to the gospel. They would certainly not teach that that's the point at which we're saved. But there are even those who would teach that we don't need to do that at all. And if we do become baptized, that's pretty much it. There's nothing we can do from that point forward that would cause us to lose that salvation. There's absolutely nothing that we could do in their life, in our lives, that would cause us to lose it, that would cost us our salvation. This idea, they would say, of remaining faithful is basically a works-based approach to salvation. And that if we think we need to do something in response to the gospel in order for it to remain a part of our lives and remain a promise that can be guaranteed, that if we add remaining faithful to that, that's works. And that's unscriptural and that's wrong. And you might have heard this commonly referred to as the belief of once saved, always saved. You've probably heard that. Is that a biblical concept, or can we lose our salvation even if we responded biblically to the gospel message? Do we really even need to be faithful in order to be saved? Many would say no. But what does the Bible say about this? Let's just read a few of the many, many scriptures that would answer this question for us. You may have some in your mind and marked in your Bible that you use from time to time. I'm not going to cover them all. Here's just a few that we might mention to answer this question. If you turn your Bible to 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, you're going to see that in this very short passage, there are five instances of the word if. Five instances of the word if are used in this very short passage to qualify whether someone who says that they're a Christian actually is a Christian. Now, for example, look down there in that passage and you'll see, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So what happens if we don't walk in the light? Well, some religious people would say, well, you're saved anyway, or you never were saved. Well, that doesn't make any sense. According to what the plain teaching of this passage is, if you walk in the light, as He is in the light, you will have fellowship with one another. The blood of Jesus will continually cleanse you of your sin. If you don't, then you won't have that fellowship. And you won't have the continual cleansing of your sins by the blood of Jesus. He continues by saying, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But what if I don't do that? What if I don't confess my sins? What if I stop confessing them? I used to confess them, but you know, I don't think that's important anymore. That doesn't really matter. God knows. Well, according to this passage, the clear teaching is, if I don't do that, if I stop doing that, then I can't count on that faithful and just forgiveness that is offered if I complete this particular task. I've got to continue to confessing. If I start thinking, well, sin is not that big of a deal, God's not going to keep me out of heaven because I forgot to confess some sins. Well, we need to be careful about that, don't we? Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. In this passage, two men named Hymenaeus and Alexander had made shipwreck of their faith. They have rejected faith and a good conscience. They had been handed over to Satan. Do they sound saved to you? They have wrecked their faith. They didn't park their faith. They wrecked it. Do you know the difference? I parked my car this morning. I'm not driving it right now, but I'm going to drive it later. That's parking something. But if I wrecked my car this morning, I'm not getting back into it and taking it home, am I? They wrecked their faith by rejecting faith and a good conscience. They've been handed over to Satan. People who've been handed over to Satan are no longer saved, are they? It doesn't work that way. Now, does Paul hope that their faith can be recovered? He certainly hopes so. That by being handed over to Satan, if you look at the last verse in that chapter, that they may be taught not to blaspheme. They may come back to their senses and recover that lost, shipwrecked faith. But anybody who suggests that these two Christian men were saved at the writing of this letter doesn't understand what words mean. You just don't understand what actual words mean if you can look at this and say, well, yeah, but they're still saved. Not at all. Galatians 5, verse 4, in this letter, Paul's dealing with some Christians who we're going back to the old law of Moses and claiming that it was necessary to add some of those laws to the message of the gospel. You want to be saved? You can't just be saved by the gospel. You've got to add some of these laws from the law of Moses. And Paul says to them in this verse, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. You probably don't need me to explain that verse to you, but here we go. Just a few questions. If I have been severed from Christ, what does that mean? Well, you probably don't need the Greek, but you're going to get it this morning, okay? The word literally means, and I don't know that there's a stronger way to say what Paul wants to say here. It means, hold on here, to render idle, unemployed, inactive, inoperative, to cause a person or thing to have no further efficiency, to deprive of force, influence, and power, to cause to cease, put an end to, do away with, annul, abolish, to pass away, to be done away, to be separated from, discharged from, loosed from anyone, and to terminate all intercourse with one. Do you need more than that? Is there a more thorough word that Paul could have chosen from the Greek to say, you and Christ are no longer together? You have been separated from Him. His blood has no power in your life. If this is you, And if this word that Paul very clearly chose through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, if that describes their relationship with Christ or my relationship with Christ, if I'm severed, then can I conceivably still be saved? If I'm only saved in Christ, if I'm only saved when I abide in Him, if I'm only saved when I'm clothed in Him, certainly not. If I'm saved by God's grace, and Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 and 8 says that I am, then what has happened to me if I have fallen away from that grace? We just sung about amazing grace, but we just read here that you can fall away from that amazing grace, can't you? When you fall away from amazing grace, you are no longer saved. If you look at Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, this is how Paul puts it. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So let's sum this up a little bit, considering all of these scriptures. If I've shipwrecked my faith, if I've shipwrecked the faith by which I was justified, if I've severed from Christ through whom I had peace with God, if I've fallen away from the grace which makes me able to stand, then doctrinally speaking, I have lost my salvation, haven't I? Did God take it away from me? No, I forfeited it. I abandoned it. It's not because I was struggling with sin. I just gave it up. I traded it for something else. So the idea, doctrinally speaking, that there's absolutely nothing I need to do after being saved through the waters of baptism and repentance and confession and belief, that there's nothing I need to do after that, or that there's nothing I can do once I'm saved that could cause me to lose that salvation, it's just absolutely not true. It's just not biblical. It's not a proper response to the gospel. We must remain faithful. It is a proper response to the gospel and a condition for staying in a saved relationship with our Lord. But what do we mean when we say remain faithful? And for that matter, what do we mean when we say doctrinal? Let's go to our next area in which I think we need to remain faithful. I think we need to remain faithful, number two, categorically. Categorically. As you likely already know, go back to the word doctrine for just a moment. Everybody knows probably that the word doctrine simply means teaching or instruction. When we say the word doctrine, certain things might come into your mind about what we're talking about, but biblically speaking, when we say the word doctrine, we're talking about all of it. All of the Bible is doctrine to some degree because it's teaching and instruction. It's not limited to certain teachings of Scripture, it applies to all of it. So likewise, when you use the word faithful, what exactly do you mean? When we're talking about a person's faithfulness or our own faithfulness, what are we talking about? Is it possible that we might be guilty sometimes of reducing or refining or redefining or limiting or personalizing what it actually means to be faithful? Here's a few examples. For some people, it seems that being faithful is simply a reference to their attendance at the worship assembly. And you might have heard people say this, that if they're here, they're faithful, and if they're not here, they're unfaithful. I don't know if that's all that person is thinking of, but I've heard some people mention faithfulness, and it seems to be only about that one category of faithfulness. Certainly that's an important category, but that's not the extent of it, is it? Some people equate faithfulness, the test of faithfulness, is about what they believe or certain doctrines. And they might just be referring to just a few doctrines, just a handful of doctrines that they have picked out as being really important. For some, the test of faithfulness is about morality. Are you doing the right things? Are you living the right kind of life? Are you kind and loving and forgiving? And if you are, then you're faithful. For some people, it's about ethics. How do you do business? What are your decisions based on? For some people, it's about generosity. How generous are you? How liberal are you with your money and your time? There are some who equate faithfulness with parenting. They'll look at your kids or something like that, and they'll look at how they're turning out, and they'll judge your faithfulness simply based on that one aspect of your life. Or maybe it's politics. If you believe that this party is right and this party is wrong, then you're faithful. And if you don't, you're not. Or maybe somebody looks at something like personal evangelism and says, if you are personally evangelizing with the gospel, then you're faithful. And if you're not, then you're unfaithful. Now listen, everything on this list is in the New Testament as being important, isn't it? Do we need to be faithful in all of these things? Yes. Are there a lot of other things that are not on this list that we need to be faithful in? Yes or no? Yeah, we don't have time to put them all up on the board. So if I say, well, listen, those first three, I really like those, and I'm really doing a good job with that, so I must be faithful, but you know, we're not going to think about the last few on that list. Well, that's a mistake, isn't it? All of these things are important aspects of being faithful. We cannot reduce the idea of being faithful to any particular category of God's instructions, can we? Or even to a handful of categories of obedience. Didn't Jesus say in Matthew 28:20, teaching them to observe what? All that I have commanded you. That the Holy Spirit would lead you into all truth. So why is a categorical understanding of faithfulness so important? And what can happen to us when we don't have this approach? Let's think about a couple of examples here, a negative and a positive. If you go back to Matthew chapter 23, this was certainly a problem with the Pharisees in Jesus' time, wasn't it? They were very faithful in certain categories of keeping the law, weren't they? In their case, Jesus pointed out, and it must have been a little embarrassing, you are really good at tithing your spice rack. Well, that's embarrassing. That's not super hard to do, is it? That doesn't require a lot of sacrifice. But Jesus would go on to say, you have neglected a whole lot of other categories, and in this case, they're kind of weightier and more important categories of being faithful. You've neglected all of that. You've been quite unfaithful in these particular weighty matters of the law. And Jesus doesn't say, listen, one of these is important and one of them isn't. No, Jesus says, you ought to have done these without neglecting the others. Jesus said, it's all part of being faithful. And if you're going to pick and choose which parts of God's law you're going to obey, and then you're going to say, well, that makes me faithful. Well, you're going to be unfaithful all around, aren't you? When we pick and choose which parts of God's Word we're going to be faithful to, we become entirely unfaithful. Christianity is intended to be a holistic lifestyle. Mind, heart, strength, soul, all of it, right? Isn't that what Jesus said? Isn't that what God has said from the very beginning? Deuteronomy chapter 6. Not compartmentalized. And this is why some Christians, and I've been one of them if I'm going to be completely honest with you, I'm a recovering Pharisee. This is why some Christians become arrogant and prideful and condemnatory of other people, because according to their very narrow definition of what it means to be faithful, they're perfect. There are some of you in here, and this is not meant to be sarcastic, some of you in here have never worshiped God not in truth. There's never been a time in your life when you've worshiped God and it wasn't in truth. I'm not talking about the spirit part. That's a little more tricky. But there's some of us in here who have just never worshiped God in a way that wasn't the right way, the way that He has prescribed in the New Testament. We've never done it. We've not ever been guilty of that. But see, if that's the only thing that we're thinking about, and hey, I've got that covered and I'm faithful in that, it makes us a little blind to some of the things that we're not doing so well in. The Christian who's attempting to be faithful in all things instead of just a few of those things is very aware. And if you're doing this, you're very aware of your shortcomings. You're very aware that at some point in this really long list, you got a lot of work to do. And you're not perfect. And you need grace and mercy and patience and forgiveness. And so we maintain a spirit of humility and grace and dependence upon God when we realize that faithfulness is much more broad than sometimes we talk about it, the way that we talk about it. So we have to remember not to be like the Pharisees. But if you go to Acts chapter 6, verse 5, you see a positive example of this. Acts chapter 6, verse 5 describes Stephen as a man full of faith. And again, I realize that's an obsolete definition according to the dictionary, but I bet Stephen and God would disagree. And if you got somebody, we're talking about being faithful, and here's a man who's full of faith, seems to be the same kind of thing, right? If you're full of faith, then you're faithful. And so what does Stephen's life look like? What does it look like to be full of faith, to really be faithful? Well, it means you live the kind of life that distinguishes you, even among thousands or hundreds of thousands of Christians. It distinguishes you as someone who'd be willing to serve. Someone who cares about other people. It means that when you're given authority within God's church over some kind of ministry, that you don't let that become some kind of category for being faithful. Stephen could have said, listen, I've been put in charge of delivering meals to the widows. That's going to be me from now on. And if I do that right, then I'm faithful. He didn't do that. He continued to live a very broad, faithful life. In fact, the next time we see him in verse 8, he's not even feeding widows. He's full of grace and power, doing great wonders and signs among the people. He's challenged by people. He handles it with wisdom and grace in the right frame of mind, with the right spirit. He's trying to help people get to heaven. He's not just trying to feed them. He's not just faithful in the area of service in which the apostles placed him. He's faithful in the areas of service that Jesus placed him in before the apostles ever came along. So when he's called before the highest court of the Jews, he speaks logically and eloquently and truthfully and courageously. And as he faces death, as the stones literally fly at his head and his body, he focuses on God and he trusts God, and he never ever allowed himself to become angry or bitter towards his enemies. Up until the minute he died, he was full of faith. No matter what was happening, no matter what he was asked to do, no matter how tempting it might have been to focus on one thing or two things, Stephen seems to have been a wonderful example of what it would look like to be full of faith categorically. So we might ask ourselves at this point, am I faithful? Am I faithful? When I think about remaining faithful in my own life, what exactly am I talking about? Am I reducing that idea down to the parts of Scripture that I'm already pretty good at? And maybe leaving out other parts entirely? Am I being comprehensive in my understanding of this term? Or have I limited it and redefined it to suit my strengths? We all probably do a little bit of that, don't we? We just need to be careful about that. They're good questions to ask ourselves. So as we conclude this lesson, let's get to a few things that might fall under a different area, maybe a more practical, biblical area of remaining faithful. And let's end this lesson in this series with a few things that might be commonly misunderstood when it comes to what the Bible says about remaining faithful, practically speaking, okay? So biblically and practically, when we talk about remaining faithful, what are some things we might need to remember? Did you know the word translated faithful in the English Standard Version appears 83 times in the Scriptures? So we can't cover it all. I would encourage you, if you got time, do a word study on the word faithful. Look up all 83 of those instances and see what else you can learn about it. There's a lot more to learn. But let me just make two points as a way of reminder. Number one, remaining faithful, scripturally speaking, seems to be a persistent pursuit and not perfection. Okay? The remaining faithful, biblically speaking, seems to be a persistent pursuit, not something we can ever reach where we are never going to do anything wrong again. Now, this is just personal right here. Within the churches of Christ, which I have been in my whole life, and I'm thankful for that, it's been my observation that we're rarely accused of believing that a person cannot lose their salvation. We're rarely accused of that. Because we understand the New Testament doesn't teach that. We're rarely accused of saying, no, you can't lose your salvation. Here's what we struggle a little bit with, myself included. What does it take to keep it? And to have confidence in it? Do you ever remember as a teenager, or maybe even now, when somebody says, raise your hand if you know you're going to heaven? You ever been embarrassed by that? Or you ever had your stomach hurt when somebody asked that question? Maybe you've been a Christian 15 years and somebody says, raise your hand if you know you're going to heaven and you can't put it up. Maybe we know so much about how to lose our salvation that we've neglected some of the things the Bible says about how to be confident in it. And that remaining faithful guarantees that you're not going to lose your salvation. It's a persistent pursuit that you and I engage in. It's not some level of unattainable perfection that keeps us in good standing with God. Some seem to think that in order to be saved or stay saved, we've got to achieve this unattainable idea. And this is why a lot of people think things like, I'm never going to be good enough. Or I just don't think I can do this. This may be why you have not decided to become a Christian yet this very morning, because you think, I just can't do that. I'm never going to be good enough to meet up to that level of expectation. Here's the good news is, you're right. You're right. You need to sit with that for just a minute. You will never be good enough. And that's exactly why Jesus died. And that's exactly why we need to understand what remaining faithful is and isn't. Many passages in the New Testament could serve as proof of this. I think 1 John does a wonderful job of breaking it down as Christians, letting us know what remaining faithful means. So I'm going to mention a few things that 1 John teaches throughout the book. Number one, it teaches a lifestyle. Not a perfect track record, but a lifestyle of obedience to Christ. As chapter 1 and verse 5 and following, chapter 2 verses 3 through 6, chapter 3 verses 1 through 10. It's what are you practicing? What is your general way of life? On what path do you walk, light or darkness? It's not a perfect track record either way. It's a lifestyle choice. Number two, a reliance upon Christ as a faithful advocate on our behalf when, not if, we sin. When, not if, we sin, we know exactly who to go to. And what do we get when we go to Him and confess that sin? We get forgiveness every single time. That's good news, isn't it? You want to remain faithful? Rely on Jesus when you sin. There's no question that you'll receive exactly what you're asking for. He's promised it. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Number 3, a growing love for God is part of remaining faithful. A growing love for God, which is equal to a growing love for our fellow man. If we don't have a growing love for God and a growing love for the people around us, we are not remaining faithful. That's chapter 2, beginning in verse 7, chapter 3, verses 11 through 24, chapter 4, verses 7 through 21. Most of this book is about that. Loving God and loving each other. Number 4, remaining faithful is an understanding of the temporary and tempting nature of this world, accompanied by an intentional decision not to fall in love with it. You want to remain faithful? Please remind yourself this morning, this world is not real. At least not in eternity's scope. It's temporary. It's tempting. And if you fall in love with it, the love of the Father is not in you. Chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. You can overcome it. But if you fall in love with it, you're not remaining faithful. Finally, in chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, remaining faithful is a loyalty and a faithfulness to God's Word. What did God say? Do that. If you want to remain faithful. And see, when we live this kind of faithful life, and 1 John covers all of this pretty well, we can, according to chapter 5, verse 13 and 14, know that we have eternal life. We can know that we have eternal life. We can have, next verse, confidence toward Him. Not because we're perfect, but because we're faithful and loyal and obedient towards Him. We're true to what He has said. We're completely reliant upon Him to provide everything that we need, including forgiveness now and salvation later. Remaining faithful is a persistent pursuit, not perfection. Number two, it is an objective as well as an object. I mentioned earlier that the term faithful appears 83 times in the New Testament. 23 of those are in reference to God or Christ or to His Word. Remaining faithful is certainly a personal pursuit that we must engage in. But let's not forget that all of our efforts to remain faithful are only as effective as the object of that faith, and that's God Himself. Why do I say that? Because here are the questions that you might ask. Is God really going to do what He said He's going to do? Is God really going to forgive my sins? Is God really going to keep His promises? Is He really going to see me as pure and holy on the day of judgment? The answer is unequivocally yes. Absolutely He is. He is faithful. You ever walk out on a frozen pond? Yeah, you probably shouldn't. But if you ever walk out on a frozen pond, let me tell you something. It requires faith. But let me also tell you something. Your faith and my faith as we're walking across the frozen pond is a fraction of what's actually important in that scenario. What's actually important is how thick is the ice? Oh, I've got all the faith in the world that I'm going to get across this pond. Well, it's 2 inches thick, so you're wrong. Does it matter how much faith I have if the ice is 2 inches thick and I get out in the middle and I fall right through? No, it doesn't matter how much faith I have. But if the ice is 10 feet thick, it's 10 feet thick. Let's just say you can verify it. Then all you got to do is keep walking. God is 10 feet thick ice. There is absolutely no way, if you and I do what He tells us to do, that we're going to lose our salvation. It's a guarantee. He's faithful. Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. 2 Timothy 2:11 through 13, the saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. 1 Corinthians 1:7 through 9, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. 2 Thessalonians 3:3, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24, may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, He will surely do it. We started this series with the simple gospel message, and even though we certainly must respond in belief, confession, repentance, baptism, and faithfulness, all of those responses prove to be effective only because of the immeasurable power of God and the gospel itself. The gospel is not the ABCs of Christian faith, it's the A to Z of the Christian faith. It doesn't negate our part to say that. On the contrary, the gospel always empowers and infuses our obedience with the knowledge and truth that our hope in salvation is sure and certain in Christ. As we bring this to a close, I have a little announcement to make. Something that happened right here in this very building a couple weeks ago in one of our Bible classes. Go ahead and put up that picture. My son was married. I didn't even get an invitation. I don't know how he talked her into it. I don't know how this is going to work out. But I can tell you, I think they've already separated. Because she's never even been to our home for dinner. So I don't really know how this one is going to work out, if the faithfulness is going to be a part of this marriage. But I also found this very interesting. When Mr. and Mrs. Henry Ford celebrated their golden wedding anniversary, a reporter asked them, "To what do you attribute your 50 years of successful married life?" The formula, said Mr. Ford, is the same formula I've always used in making cars. Just stick to one model. My wife and I have been married for 16 years. Some of you have been married a lot longer. If you ask all of our wives whether or not we're perfect, what will they say? Unless you've paid them a lot of money or brainwashed them, they're all going to say what? No. No, he's not perfect. I make a lot of mistakes as a husband, some of which cause great hurt and pain to my wife. In fact, I can confidently say, as I'm sure she could, I will never be perfect. Will you? I'll never be perfect. But if you ask my wife whether or not I'm faithful, she'll say yes. Because no matter what happens, I will never leave her or forsake her. I will never not be hers. I will never stop trying to love her better than I do right now. I will be loyal to her above all others until we are separated by death, and that's all that God asks from you. Remain faithful. Stick with Him. And you can have confidence and certainty in your salvation. This morning, maybe you are not saved. Maybe at some point along the way in this series of lessons, we lost you. And you realize, well, I haven't completed that step. I haven't responded in that way. Well, you certainly can if you're ready. And if you'd like to study or pray or talk more about what that means, we'd love to do that with you this very morning. But if you're ready to take that next step, whatever it might be, or maybe most of us just need to be reminded of the importance of sticking with it and remaining faithful and staying true to God and continuing to rely on Him. Maybe that's all we need this morning. If that's all you need, just take confidence in that and assurance in what God's Word says. But if you need any spiritual help this morning, and we can help you in any way, would you please come and let us know as we stand?